Welcome to the fourth class of this quarter. We are looking at the remainder of the First Corinthians letter. We're summarizing that. This is so turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. That's where we left off this past Wednesday night. For those who are following along in the Waldron's book that we use as a guide in our curriculum, this is pages 146 to 150. Hopefully you looked at that prior to class. We'll just show two or three slides as a matter of review where we left off this past Wednesday. And this is pretty much pointed out in the Waldron's book. The letter was written from Ephesus. We learned that from chapter 16 of the letter, verse 8. Paul says he would remain there. So that tells us that's where he wrote it from. There's other information there about Paul and Timothy both going to work some in Corinth. And we also presented a view that tells us when the book was written. We believe it was written after the book burning, the episode with the false or fraudulent exorcist that's recorded in Acts 19, and then the Ephesians, both Jews and Greeks, came confessing their sins, and they were the Lord's name was being magnified, Luke writes. And then there was that giant book burning, or books of sorcery. 50,000 pieces of silver was its value, or its worth. And so Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 9, there was this wide door that had been opened to him by the Lord. And that episode certainly fits in with such a great opportunity. So we insert the epistle right after that. Other information we looked at. Paul was informed by some of Chloe's household, the first chapter of the letter, that there were divisions, quarrels, infightings among them. And he mentions they were lining up behind certain men, and he addressed that. We mentioned there are other letters that have been written. One from Paul previously, chapter 5 mentions that. And then chapter 7, verse 1, which we'll look at today, they had written Paul and asked some questions, and he starts to deal with those. And then finally, we also looked at that Titus, we believe, somehow was involved in currying the letter from Paul in Ephesus to Corinth. And that's indicated by verses in the second letter, which Tim will start summarizing, the Lord willing, this coming Wednesday night. So here's the basic outline we're using for the letter. Chapter 1, just the first 9 verses, talk about how blessed this local church was. And he mentions a few things there that we talked about briefly. We got to the second point Wednesday night. He begins talking about their internal problems. There were more problems other than just what's listed in chapter 1, the infighting or the quarreling among the members. So we'll pick up in that second bullet point this morning. Again, we addressed the first section right in here. We talked about that Wednesday. And we got to this one right here, how they were divided over men. And Paul talks about that. True wisdom resides with God, not lining up behind your favorite preacher or even the man who baptized you. As we pointed out Wednesday, Paul said, I'm thankful I didn't baptize any of you, because I wouldn't want you saying I was baptized in the name of Paul. We got to line up behind the Lord, not behind a man, even if he is your favorite apostle or favorite preacher. Chapter 2 talks about the process of inspiration, how God revealed these things that were in his mind through the apostles, and we need to be that spiritual man, not a natural man who's carnal. So this brings us now to the next internal problem, which is chapters 3 and 4 together. And Paul continues dealing with their carnality. Look at the first verse of chapter 3, where Paul says, basically, I couldn't even talk to you. I couldn't even interact with you on a mature level because you're babies. You're not full grown like you ought to be. So this obviously hindered their service to God. And this made me think of the familiar passage in Hebrews 5, verses 12 through 14, where the Hebrew writer basically says, strong meat is for who? Those who have their senses trained to discern good and evil. And if you can't handle the meat, we have several babies here. They don't eat a steak, they eat milk, or they drink milk. And that's all they can handle. And so Paul says, that's your situation. You're just babes. Now, I don't think, is it wrong to be a babe in Christ? Well, no. If you've just been converted, that's what you are. But what if you've been in the Lord's kingdom for quite a few years and you're still a babe? Well, then that's a problem. Absolutely. You have to grow. You have to grow. And you have to get off the bottle or the breast and begin to tackle the weightier matters. And so that's the issue that he's dealing with here in Corinth. All right? Then, starting at the middle of chapter 3, and even on into chapter 4, Paul deals with, in some measure of speaking or matter of speaking, he points to the apostles as an example of maturity. This isn't boasting on Paul's part. This is just matter-of-factly stating. In fact, he'll say later in the epistle, be imitators of me. So Paul and the other apostles always put themselves out there as an example to follow because, of course, who did they follow? They followed Christ, so you then follow the apostles. Starting in verse 5 and the next few verses, what was the attitude? Well, let's back up here. The fact that Paul's dealing with this issue, what was the attitude of the Corinthians, basically, as he writes these verses? Well, it wasn't good because they were immature. Now, starting at verse 5, as Paul points out himself and other men, what was their attitude about the role they played? How did they see themselves? Who planted the church? Paul says, I planted. Didn't he start the church in Corinth? He started it. Well, then who does he mention next? Apollos. Well, what did Apollos do? He watered. But then Paul gives that very famous ending. He says what? It's not about me. It's not about Apollos. It's about God. God gave the increase. God gave the church its growth. So I don't want to say it's all about attitude because sometimes it's not, but attitude certainly plays a major role in how one sees him or herself in the kingdom and the role he or she plays in the kingdom. Certainly, as Paul began the letter, we've already noted from chapter 1, their attitude was terrible. They were very carnal in how they thought about this. And it seems to me that Paul begins to elaborate on this some in this section. Look at the apostles. We see ourselves only as servants of Christ. It's his kingdom. It's not ours. It's his church. It's not ours. He built it like he promised that he would. And we're just in this to further his work or his cause. And so he starts talking about, after he says God gave the growth in verse 6, verse 7, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but it's God who causes the growth. Then he leaves the vineyard, so to speak, and begins in verse 9, we're God's fellow workers, you're God's field. And then this next phrase, you're God's building. It seems then Paul leaves the agricultural metaphor, and the next several verses he talks about what metaphor? Building, right? Building up an edifice or a structure or a house. Of course, who's the architect behind all that? Well, it'd be God. So we're just builders. So all these ideas Paul's putting forth seem to be, to me, he's addressing their immature, carnal attitude toward their place in the kingdom, and even more so than that, and I think more importantly than that, how they interacted with each other locally at Corinth. So if a local church, and let's make application to us now, because just reading this letter and talking about those Corinthians, that doesn't do us any good if that's as far as we go with it. Let's look at ourselves. If members of a local church have this kind of attitude, individually and amongst ourselves, what can we expect? Whether we have elders or not, what can we expect to have? Trouble, chaos, problems. That's correct. We won't get much done for the cause of Christ. And we'll spend all our time bickering and backbiting and fighting and quarreling and competing, being envious of one another. All these things come into play, obviously. But if we take attitudes we're supposed to take, as Paul lists here, and we see ourselves first as we ought to, servants, laborers, waterers, even planters, if we help start a new work somewhere. That'd certainly be good if it's needed. If we see ourselves in that way, then what can we expect as we interact locally? Growth, peace, unity, harmony, all those things come into play. So it's really good for us to see how Paul addresses these issues in this letter and then look at ourselves. Now, you know, which way are we? How do we interact with one another? And look at verse 14. To sort of conclude this section, Paul says, now look, here's why I'm saying all this. I don't write these things to what? To shame you. That's not why I'm doing this. Why am I writing these things, he says? To admonish you or to warn you. To instruct you. Maybe even to encourage you. Kind of, you know, get you going along the right way, so to speak. So these two chapters, and I know we sort of blew through that rather quickly, but we have a lot of material to cover today. That's the general idea, it seems, that Paul's addressing in that section of the letter. All right, chapter 5 by itself, probably one of the more well-known chapters of 1 Corinthians, and sadly, I wished it wasn't so, but it's there for a reason. What was another problem that had reared its head in Corinth? All right, to what extent, Micah, chapter 5? All right, here we have a member of the local church, and he was fornicating with it. The way Paul words it, we assume it was his stepmother. To say it's his father's wife and not his mother, that would be even worse. I mean, it's bad enough as it is. But it seems to be he's talking about, here's a man going to bed with his father's wife or his stepmother. Well, that's, on the face of it, we stop right there. That's bad enough. But that's not really what Paul addresses, is it? What does he have to address? Absolutely. Well, their complacency, their ignorance of it, and I don't mean stupidity. I mean, they had just ignored it. Look at, the beginning of verse 2. Paul says, you've become arrogant about this. Now, how in the world a group of Christians could be arrogant about this is, frankly, beyond me. But that's what he says. So you've become arrogant about it, and rather they should have done what? They should have mourned about this. They should have been quite upset and sad and forlorn about this, and they weren't. So, here's a situation. Immorality running just rampant through the local church. It appears to me on the face of what's written here that most, if not all, the church knew it. This behavior was going on. And they hadn't done anything about it. Mm-hmm. They'll make a difference. That's right. The issue was, what had the church done about it? Now, there are certainly, in a local church, when is there not a time something's going on in the lives of individual members? I mean, there's always something going on, good and bad. But it becomes an issue collectively, and when it's bad things, that reach to such a level that the work of the local group is being hindered in some way. And that's what Paul's addressing in this chapter, it seems to me. And they hadn't dealt with it. So, a member was fornicating with his stepmother, and the church did not address it. In fact, they boasted, as we say, rather than mourn about it. Now, discipline was in order. Now, let me stop here and just make what you know is going to be an obvious illustration. Those of you who aren't parents yet, I don't mean to be blunt about this, but you just don't understand what it's like yet. Someday you probably will, so forgive me for saying that, but that's just true about it. Those of us who are parents, if you're worth anything like you ought to be when it comes to rearing your children, how important is discipline? It has to be. Now, you may think your baby's perfect, but your baby's not perfect. I'm sorry. Babies do wrong things sometimes. And what happens to an undisciplined child that goes on undisciplined. Well, yes. What kind of child does he become? We have to use this word, brat. Anybody like being around a bratty kid? An undisciplined child? Nobody likes being around that child. Absolutely. That's the issue. There's been no authority exercised upon that child, and he or she or they, as the case may be, they've just got the run of the shop, and they do what they want, when they want, how they want it, and the parent just kind of smiles and says, well, you know, we can't do anything about that. Or we've tried to talk with the child, try to reason with the 3 or 4-year-old. That doesn't work. And the Bible gives us clear instruction on how to deal with children. So that's my illustration. Now take that to the next level. Let's look at this collectively. What happens to both an individual saint, a brother or a sister in a local church, and the church itself, when something like this, even if it's not this bad, we say, boy, this is really bad. Well, is sin any worse one way or another? Sin is sin, and that's just what it is. It's a departure from the Lord's will. Something happens. The church ought to deal with it, and it doesn't. What happens? This kind of stuff happens. And so Paul gives us instruction. Here's what's needed. Now, let's look at what Paul writes. We have on the chart highlighted verses 4 through 5, then 9 through 11. Look at these together. Paul says, well, let's start in verse 3. I should have 3 on the chart. For I, on my part, now notice that. Paul says, look, if it was up to me, which as an apostle it sort of was. He has an apostolic authority. For me, on my part, though absent in body, I'm not even there. But Paul says, I'm going to weigh in on this. Though absent in body, but present in the spirit, I've already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. So Paul had made a judgment. Paul says, I'm going to tell you what you need to do, and I'm not even there. Now the next phrase, verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus. Now stop right there. When an apostle says, in the name of the Lord, what does that mean? That's authoritative. That's a command. And we can go back to several statements in the Gospels where Jesus says, in essence, on occasion, well, he who hears you hears me. You're going to speak for me. And the word apostle, that's what that means. He's an ambassador. He has authority to speak for the king. So when an apostle says, in the name of the Lord Jesus, you better perk your ears up and pay attention. This isn't a suggestion. This is a command. In the name of the Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, again, he's not there in person, but I'm with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Now stop right there. How would his flesh be destroyed? In what sense is Paul talking about that? Well, spiritual flesh could be. I think what Paul is saying is, I've decided, withdraw from this man and let him suffer the physical consequences of his actions. Let him suffer that. Give him over to Satan. He's pursued that path. We're going to withdraw from him and let happen to him what happens to him because of the path that he's chosen. Withdraw from him. That his flesh may be destroyed, but what else is supposed to happen if you withdraw? That his spirit may be saved. Now, back to my illustration of parenting. We've all heard this phrase, tough love, haven't we? Any parent among us really enjoy showing tough love to your children? Well, if you do, then something's wrong with you. I'm sorry. But you have to do that sometimes. It's tough. Paul says, show some tough love. You deliver this one to Satan. Withdraw from him. Mark him. Discipline him. So that his spirit may be saved. Discipline is never meant to be destructive. It is punitive, but it's meant to be redemptive, isn't it? That's its purpose, to save a soul. That's verses 4 through 5. Drop down to verse 9. Here's this previous letter Paul mentioned. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral of the world. How do we know he meant that he didn't mean that? Because what would you have to do? You'd have to leave the world. You can't do that. He says, verse 11, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he should be an immoral person, covetous, idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, even to one extent. And to me, this is the hardest thing to get brethren to see. The last part of verse 11. Not even to eat with such a one. Is there anything more socially common among us than a meal? There's not. Whether it's with family, brethren, friends, co-workers, whether they be Christians or not, just as human beings, to sit down and break bread together, and I don't mean the supper, I mean a common meal. That's probably one of the more common things that we do. And Paul says, don't even eat with the guy. You show him no social approval whatsoever of his lifestyle. You cut yourself off from him completely. Why? Again, verse 5, that his spirit may be saved. You're going to withdraw any contact from him so that he feels alone on an island. That's what discipline's for. And maybe he'll get the idea that he needs to repent and make his life right. Now, sad commentary. And I wish this wasn't so. But if you know any other situations, we're not sticking our nose in other churches' business, but you know, news gets around. Aren't there several churches who don't practice this? I wish that wasn't so, but it is. And through the years, like you, I've heard several excuses. Why? The most common excuse I've heard was, well, you know, we tried discipline and it don't work. Well, Tim will walk us through 2 Corinthians after this letter. And there's information in the second chapter of that letter. Apparently Corinth did what Paul said. And what happened? He repented. He repented. I'll tell you, and you know this is so, properly executed discipline, it's got to be timely, it's got to be done in love, it's got to be done correctly, but properly executed discipline on a local church level, it works. What if a brother doesn't repent? What's the church still done? It's still purged out the leaven, absolutely, because the Lord told us to. So Paul gives us instruction in this section of the letter. About this immoral situation. Paul says, here's how you deal with it. You got to mark him. Absolutely. Well, just like, again, with children. If you just let that go and let that go, all you're doing is just mounting up the trouble. And it gets harder to control later. So we need to, as a local church, we need to always be aware of the truths taught in this passage. And again, passages from the Hebrew letter. Discipline is not, it's grievous. We wouldn't take any pleasure in that, but it's necessary on occasion. And Paul deals with that. All right. Chapter 6, the first part. Sadly, they were going to civil court with one another. Brother suing brother. I get the idea that these were civil matters. Not that I've gotten information from the text, but it seems it would be things along the lines of property disputes, perhaps, or business dealings one with another, or something like that. I don't think these were spiritual matters. They were going to law. They were going to civil courts with one another. And Paul really hammers on that. Look at the question he asked in verse 5. What's he say in verse 5? Can't you, Corinthians, find one wise man that both of you would respect that could settle this instead of going out here before the unbelievers who sit on these benches and letting them decide? Wouldn't that have been the more proper way to handle the dispute? Well, of course, he says, because you trust this brother. You have something with him in common that you don't have with an unbelieving judge. So Paul mentions that. And verse 7, he even says, actually, then, there is already a defeat for you. So even if you were the brother who took your brother to court and you won your case, what's Paul say? You still lost. It's still a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. In fact, what did Paul encourage? Even if you were in the right in this dispute with your brother, what's Paul say you should have done? Take the loss. Take the defeat. In that. Because winning this dispute at the expense of making the church look bad before unbelieving courts, there's no comparison. Take the loss. If it was monetary, if it was property, if it was whatever the civil issue was, in the scheme of eternity, it doesn't matter. Paul says, rather be wronged. The other phrase there is, be defrauded. So that's not, those terms give me the idea these were civil matters. So what, you lose money? In the grand scheme of things, doesn't matter. Take the loss on that. And then he spends verses 9 through 11, again, another familiar passage, about their past. They were, yes. Perhaps so. Yes. For those who didn't hear, Freddie's comment was, there's nothing mentioned in this text about church action in this. I would think we would say, first off, this needs to be handled one-on-one. If it was between two brothers, work this out. But if that couldn't be worked out, then Paul's saying, look, don't go to a judge. How about both of you finding a wise man among the believers and let him, an elder, maybe an older brother who's very learned in the scripture, let him see if he can't be an arbiter in this. If it kept escalating, then I think eventually the church would have to get involved in some way or another. I think that's the way we would look at that. I would agree with that. Yes, sir. You mean if it's between a brother and a person outside the church? Okay, I don't think this passage deals with situations where a member of a local church is in a lawsuit out in the world. Paul's talking about brother suing brother. I would simply say that a Christian has the right, and Paul gives us example. Paul appealed to Caesar later in Acts. A Christian has the right to use the law to his or her benefit, as long as we don't twist and pervert the law. But as citizens of the government in which we live, we have right to use government. If that means a lawsuit takes place, I wouldn't think that violates the scripture. Now, that's my personal judgment. This is dealing with a member of a local church suing another member over some issue. And I think that's what Paul is condemning here. I think that's the extent of that text. Okay, we got to hustle here. Other immoralities among the Christians, verses 12 through 20 of the 6th chapter. There were some who were joining themselves to harlots. This is almost just as bad as chapter 5. I get the idea that Paul is saying, in essence, if you think that just going to a harlot and it's just bodily, fleshly activity, there's no spiritual connection, then you're wrong. In fact, look at what he says in chapter 6 and verse 16. Do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? See, there's more to it than just fleshly activity. Last quarter, Steve gave us, for the better part of a class period, he gave us a synopsis of the culture at Corinth. Again, what kind of city was Corinth? If any kind of vice, you could find it there. And idol temples where they had the priestesses who were nothing but prostitutes, carnality all over the place. And so perhaps some of the members at Corinth were joining up with the harlots and thinking, well, there's nothing spiritual about that. It's just fleshly activity. Paul says, no. If you can't be with the Lord and engage in that kind of activity, that's just not going to wash. So Paul deals with that. And I went through that section rather quickly. But I want to get to other parts of the letter. Now, chapter 7, I believe there's a break in thought, and Paul begins in verse 1, now concerning the things about which you wrote. And if you recall the earlier outline, not in every section of this, or every subsection in this section, will you find the phrase now concerning, but you'll see it a lot. So when you see that phrase, now concerning this, now concerning that, I believe that's a sort of an indicator of that may have been one of the things they wrote Paul about. And start off with marriage, divorce, and remarriage, this section. Have we had trouble with this subject in the Lord's church? Yes. And so this is one of the major texts we need to remember, to look at, study, follow. It gives us great teaching on the issue of marriage, what's allowed for divorce, and who can remarry. Look at the key verse in verse 26. Now, not every situation would fall into this statement here, but I believe this is a key verse to understand some of the things Paul teaches in this section. He mentions something in verse 26. What is it? In view of the present distress. Somebody says, well, what was that? We don't have any idea what the present distress was. But it had some bearing upon the Corinthians, saints in the first century, and Paul's use of it. Now, to that extent, that doesn't change the general teaching of the Lord or the apostles on the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. But Paul says in his instructions in this letter, in view of the present distress, he urged virgins to not do what? Don't get married. Be like me, he says. Because you'll be, in my judgment, you'll be more faithful to the Lord rather than being divided and being faithful to your spouse versus following the Lord. Now, it's not a sin to marry. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying, in view of the present distress, my judgment is just stay single. Be better off for you. I really went through that fast because I got other things I want to talk about. Chapter 8 through the first verse of chapter 11. Personal liberties. We all have personal liberties. These are things that in and of themselves, they're not harmful. But can they become harmful? Yes, they can. What if you pursue your personal liberty or your right to do something and it harms your brother? It's a stumbling block, and Paul says, don't pursue that. Now, in this case, it seems the thing he's talking about mainly is eating meats that have been sacrificed to idols. Again, think about Corinth. There was a temple probably on every street corner. It's all over the place. And what had the Corinthian Christians come out of? They'd come out of that religion, that false religion, that lifestyle. So it seems that Paul is saying, here you've got a situation where you have a very learned brother. In fact, look at verse 7 of chapter 8. We have knowledge versus love. Now, Paul earlier said, love puffs up or love makes arrogant. But what's the issue with knowledge based on verse 7? The first phrase of verse 7. Not everybody has this knowledge. Okay? We've got different levels of maturity in the kingdom, don't we? We're not all on the same level. First off, it could be someone who's just converted. Well, what can you expect of them? Not a whole lot. We've got some who have refused to grow. Okay, that's their fault, but still, they're not where they ought to be. They don't understand some things. And we have some in the church who have studied and have grown to maturity, and they do understand the higher level things. So here you have something come along. Was it wrong to eat meat that had been sacrificed to an idol, that's now being sold in the meat market? No. Because Paul says, what is an idol? Nothing. It doesn't exist. But what if you have a weaker-minded brother or sister who see eating that meat as worship? Now, that doesn't make it so, but how do they see it? It's worship. So Paul says, don't pursue that. You have the right to eat that meat, but don't do it to the extent that you may damage or ruin your brother. I point you to verse 12. Here's a brother who's, he just said, you know what? I've got the right to eat that meat, and I'm going to eat it. What's Paul saying in verse 12 that you do when you take that attitude? You sin against him. You're wounding your brother. Now, if you're going to eat that meat, eat it where? Go home and eat it. Eat it in the privacy of your home. You're not sinning by doing that. But don't sort of shove it in your brother's face or invite him over to eat it with you when you know he's got a problem with that. You can't do that either. Look ahead at chapter 10 real quickly. Yes. Yes. You could. I mean, we have to be really careful. Sometimes you do have to tiptoe around some things for the sake of your brother's conscience. And that's just, if you do that, then that shows you love your brother. Look at chapter 10, verse 27. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you wish to go, he says, eat what you want. But if they're set before you, eat it. Okay, that's fine. Verse 28. But if one should say to you, what? You know, I bought this meat at the market, and it had been offered to whatever the idol was. Now, on the face of that, would it still be right to eat it? Yes. But what's Paul say do? Don't eat it. Just because you give that liberty up. It's not going to hurt you. I skipped chapter 9, but Paul uses himself as an example in chapter 9. He had the right to be supported by local churches. He argues for that, doesn't he? But when he got to Corinth, Acts chapter 18, verses 2 through 3, he met up with that couple, Priscilla and Aquila. What did he do to earn money? He made tents. He didn't charge the Corinthians a dime, if I can use that phrase. He did not take any money from the Corinthian treasury so that he might not be a burden to them and so that it could not be said, well, Paul's just here to get a paycheck. No, Paul supported, but he had the right to do it, but he forewent that liberty. And that's what he's saying. Yes, other churches supported him, but Corinth did not. So the point he's making is just because you have the right to something doesn't mean you have to pursue that right. Especially be conscious of others who may have a problem with that, then give that right up. It's not going to kill you. It won't hurt you. Okay, I've got just a few minutes left. I really need to push on here. Chapters 11:2 through 14:40 seem to be dealing with disorders in the public worship. Chapter 11 has two main issues. I believe the idea is submission through verse 16. This is the text we typically go to when we discuss the covering. I don't believe the covering is the subject matter. Although Paul talks about a woman being covered and a man being uncovered, but that's not really the issue. The issue is submission. Who's woman's head? Man. Who's man's head? Christ. Who's Christ's head? God. And that's what he deals with. And then the last part of the chapter, they had perverted the Lord's Supper terribly. They brought their own food from home. They made a mockery of the holy meal of Christ that we'll observe even this morning. And Paul deals with issues that were going on in that situation. Then chapters 12, 13, and 14. Those three chapters together. There's so much in there we could probably spend three classes just on that. A chapter for each class. But they were arguing and bickering over their spiritual gifts. Who possessed what gift? My gift's better than yours. No, mine's better than yours. And Paul had to sort of wrestle all that through. And their attitudes were wrong about that. Chapter 13, what's the greatest gift? Love. Not the tongue speaker, not the tongue interpreter, not the gift of knowledge, but the gift of love was the greatest gift. And we also point to chapter 13, 8 through 10. This is where we learn that the age of spiritual gifts is over. Those gifts have been done away with. They're not around anymore. We don't need them because we have the fully revealed Word of God. Chapter 15, issues of the there were some, I don't know why someone would have done this, but someone at Corinth was teaching, there is no resurrection. So Paul says, okay, let's develop that thought. If there's no resurrection, then who's not been raised? Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, apostle says, our preaching is in vain, and you're still where? In your sins. You have no hope. So Paul debunks that false teaching in a very powerful way. Yes, there will be a resurrection, 20 through 58, and Jesus himself had said in John chapter 5, there's coming a day when all who are in the graves will come out. There is a resurrection, although some at Corinth taught that there was none. Chapter 16, Paul dealt with the collection. This is the third journey. So what was the major work on the third journey? The collection for the needy saints. 1 Corinthians talks about it. 2 Corinthians talks about it. Romans talks about it. And that was a major work that Paul did while he traveled on this third journey in 2 Corinthians 8. Again, Tim will go through those verses summarizing that epistle. And then he ends the letter with some personal plans and closing exhortations. Real quickly before the bell rings, let me point this out to you. And this is kind of one of the ironic twists of 1 and 2 Corinthians. Paul's first plans are listed in the second letter. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 15 to 16. He said, I'm going to go from Ephesus to you, into Macedonia, back to you, and then carry the gift to Jerusalem. That was his first intent. Those plans changed. The second plan is listed in the first letter, so they're kind of reversed. 1 Corinthians 16, 5 through 6, he says, no, I'm going to go up through Macedonia, then come to you, and then take the gift to Jerusalem. But guess what? Neither one of those worked out. Here's what actually happened, colored in blue now. look at the back of the Acts record, he went from Ephesus up to Macedonia, back to Macedonia, back to Ephesus, not Ephesus, but Miletus, and then to Judea. So just an idea of how sometimes the apostles' travel plans didn't work out like he wanted them to. But again, major work in this on this journey was to collect the money for needy saints in Judea and carry it back to Jerusalem, which he did. All right. Appreciate your whirlwind attention. We had a lot of ground to cover this morning. And I know we didn't touch a lot of issues that are in those chapters, but we just didn't have time for that. Lord willing, on Wednesday, then Tim will take us to Acts 19 and then start summarizing the 2 Corinthian letter. Appreciate your attention this morning. Look forward to seeing you on Wednesday.